So if you turned with me to Esther chapter 5 tonight, that's our study this evening. Esther chapter 5, I think most of us by now are pretty much familiar with the background here, as we go to chapter 5, you know what's going on so far. The edict has been decreed for the annihilation of all the Jews. It's been signed and stamped with the royal signet by Haman, who was given a carte blanche, literally, by the king. The king gave him his ring, gave him his signet ring, and said, "You make the law, you do what you choose, seal it with this ring, that makes it ironclad." So it's been sent by rapid post throughout the whole Persian Empire, and the bad news is spreading very fast. In chapter 4 and verse 3, we find out what happens in every province. "Whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." This is just an expression of their grief, their ruin. Every place this news travels, you can imagine, you live in a village and suddenly the village gets an official notice that on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew is to be slaughtered. That no mercy is to be extended to women, to children, to the elderly. You might imagine it would cause quite a bit of turmoil. Well, Esther, the queen, she's been queen now for over 5 years. She lives a life surrounded by gates and walls and in luxury and basically secluded, isolated from, you know, news on the street. She doesn't know what's going on, but she hears about Mordecai's wailing and his sackcloth and so forth. So we studied last week about how Mordecai sent word to her about this decree that had been issued, actually sent her a copy of the decree, and then told her, "You make an appearance before the king. That's what you're to do. You're to intervene for your people, intervene for the Jews on their behalf. You're in this position of influence. Intervene before the king." Of course, Esther's response is that, look, it's easier said than done. For one thing, you know there is a death penalty prescribed for everybody who appears before the Persian king unannounced or rather uninvited. If you come unbidden, you come uninvited, you get the death penalty. This protects his dignity, protects him from assassination and so forth. And the only out is if he extends to you the golden scepter that, you know, you find favor in his eyes, then you get reprieved and you get to make your petition and so on. Well, she also mentions to Mordecai, to top it all off, "I haven't seen the king for 30 days. He hasn't called me to see him." So she says in verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 11, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces," I mean, this is general knowledge, "everybody knows that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So she says, you know, I could go and make an appearance before the king, but it could cost me my life. Basically, that's what her response is. His response to her is, don't forget, Esther, that you too are Jewish. You might be the queen, but you are Jewish. And don't think that you are going to be safe and secure behind those palace walls, because a death edict has been written. Every Jew is to be killed, and death will find you even inside those palace walls." So he wants her to know that you're not safe there. You'll die. Yes, you might die if you go before the king, but you definitely will die if you don't. So puts her on the spot. And he also mentions what I think is one of the great verses, one of the great chapters and verses in Scripture. In verse 14, he says, "If you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." God's going to deliver his people. He will do that. "But you and your father's house will be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this." In the providence of God, and this is what Mordecai was telling Esther, you have to believe that in the great providence of God, that you were chosen to become queen, not by accident, not by coincidence, but by divine orchestration. The Lord is behind the scenes. Even when people don't see him working, they don't think he's working, he's working. And he put her in that position for such a time as this, so that she would be in that place at that time, in that place of influence where she could intervene, make intercession for her people, for such a time as this. And look, the entire Jewish state, the nation, is at stake at this point. I mean, this is a critical moment in Jewish history. The future of the entire nation hinges on Esther's intervention. So that's a solemn, very solemn responsibility and a solemn place to be. It's a tremendous burden that she had placed upon her. And what I tried to mention last week is just this thought. We might not have the responsibility for an entire nation resting on us, you know, our intercession or our influence or our actions. We might not have the state of a nation resting on us, but you can be sure that there are the lives of many that you have been put in a place to influence for good, for righteousness, to point in the right direction, to be a godly example. That by your words, your lifestyle, your reactions to upsetting news or difficulties, the very way you react in peace, with calm, that's a testimony to lost people. Because they don't know how to react like that. They can't understand how you can remain peaceful and calm even when things are upside down or you just lost money or somebody cheated you here or there, and yet you remain, you smile, you know, might not be happy about it, but you maintain the victory. You follow what I'm saying? You are in a place of influence, and that's the point that I wanted to make. We too, by the providence of God, are where we are right here and right now to influence others, to righteousness, towards good. Do you realize that by your influence, other people can be brought to a higher level of spirituality? Saved people can be brought into higher heights and deeper depths. Lost people can be brought to the cross, brought to salvation. Oppressed people can be brought to liberty by your influence. That's why you are where you are. You're not there just to make a living, but to make a difference. And that's important for us to remember. You're there by the providence of God. So, Esther, what we want to see here is that Esther was not only beautiful, but Esther was brave. She was beautiful and brave. She's a very courageous woman. And she says, "Look, I'm going to go stand before the king, but before I do, I want you all to pray." She says, "Look, I want you to look with me. Verse 16. I'm in chapter 4. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan." Now that's the capital city. I want you to get all the Jews together and fast ye for me. If I'm going to go stand before the king and the fate of the empire rests on the results of this meeting, then pray and fast. She says, "And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go to the king. which is not according to the law. I'm going unbidden. I'm going uninvited. And she says, and if I perish, I perish. So that's not fear. It's the confession of faith. If I die, I'm with the Lord. I die trusting. I die believing. If I perish, I perish. I'll trust the Lord no matter what. It's resolve. It's not resignation. Resignation is when a person just gives up and accepts their fate. Whatever it is, whatever works out, that's resignation. Resolve is something altogether different. Resolve is when you determine to do what's right no matter what it costs you personally. And that's what Esther does. What Esther manifests here is not resignation, but resolve. I will do what I should do. From my place of influence, I'll do what I should do no matter what the personal cost to me. It could cost her life. So, I just thought I'd mention something you might find interesting. Y'all know what the Apocrypha is. The Apocrypha is a collection of additional books that are not included in our Protestant Bible. They were books that the Roman Catholic Church accepted. The Protestant Church didn't accept them. The Jews did not accept them. They were books that were supposedly written of events basically in the intertestament period, between Malachi and Matthew. There are a couple of those apocryphal books that, instead of being separate books, what they are additions to some of the Old Testament books. For instance, there is what we call the rest of Esther. In our Bible, Esther has 10 chapters. In the Roman Catholic Bible, it has 16 chapters. Because in the Apocrypha, there are additional chapters that relate events that are not scriptural. We don't consider them divine scripture. I only mention it because you might find it interesting. There is a chapter 13 in the apocryphal book of Esther. Chapter 13, besides other things, has a rather lengthy passage on Mordecai's prayer at this point in time. From what I can see, their book of Esther is laid out pretty much the same way as ours, but they add all these additional chapters on the end, and they go back, in time. They're not in chronological order, but the chapters go back in time. Like chapter 13 deals with Mordecai's prayer at this time as he intercedes for his nation, and all of chapter 14 relates Esther's prayer at this time, as she prays. Now, I mention this because there are a couple of things that I think we could get a pretty good personal lesson out of from Esther's prayer. I want you to consider what she prayed for in chapter 14. And like I said, this is from the apocryphal book of Esther. So these chapters aren't in our Bible. We do not consider them inspired scripture. But I want you to consider this. She's interceding for herself and for her people, and she prays for several things. One of the things she prays for is boldness. In fact, her very words are, "Give me boldness, O Lord." Well, you would need boldness, wouldn't you? You're going to stand before the king. You're going to go before him unbidden. Give me boldness, O Lord. Another thing she prays for is wisdom. In fact, the words read, "Give me well-ordered speech in my mouth in the presence of the lion." Give me well-ordered speech in my mouth. Can you see any wisdom in that kind of prayer? Lord, help me to say the right things. Yes. Lord, help me not to say the wrong things. Amen. Order my speech. Amen. I mean, there are things that we can glean here, right? Yes. There are things that we can learn. Also, she prayed, "Lord, turn the king's heart." Well, the Bible tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. She prays, "Deliver us." She prays, "Deliver me from my fear." And the last thing she says Hear the voice of those who have no other hope, and deliver us from the hand of the wicked. Hear the voice of those who have no other hope. It's a great prayer, don't you think?
Amen.
Hear the voice of those who have no other hope. Well, I think I could almost preach a message on that. That maybe it's when you have no other hope that you really learn to trust the Lord. But when you've got every other plan, you know, well, you're going to go to the Lord, but you still got plan B, C, D, and E that you can fall back on in case the Lord doesn't come through. But when you have no other hope, you know, I like that phrase, Lord, hear the voice of those who have no other hope. What hope did the Jews have? They had God, that was it. And they would be, if God didn't deliver them, they'd be exterminated. Well, that's the backdrop. That kind of catches us up. The Jews have been called to pray and fast for 3 days. That was Esther's cry, pray. Now she's ready to go make her appearance before the king. So we're in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So, Esther, praying and fasting for 3 days, undoubtedly had taken off her royal array and was in the clothes of mourning and grief and fasting just like everybody else, secluded, I'm sure, isolated in her room. But now it was time to stand before the king and bring her appeal. And verse 1 says that on that third day, she put on her royal apparel. She dressed for the occasion. she didn't dress for herself. She dressed for her husband. She dressed appropriate for her position, you know, in order to show the proper respect to the king and in order to get the respect that was due her as queen. I thought about this just as I was preparing the message, how that it's important for us as Christians not only to dress clean, not only to dress modestly, but also to dress appropriate for the occasion. And, you know, as a Christian, I think our clothes, it's different. When you've been at work all day, your clothes are dirty. But, you know, normally you should always be presented clean. You should always be modest in your dress. And then we should be appropriate for the situation. Like, I have people tell me every now and then they're interviewing prospects for a job and they show up in short pants and a t-shirt. And that's how they come for a job interview. Like they have no regard or no respect or no understanding that the way you look makes a difference, huh? They don't want the job, I guess not. But, you know, you can be so casual that you're not impressing people. You're very unimpressive. The way you come across is that, you know, you're not really concerned about how you look. Why should I hire you? You're not going to be concerned about the job you do. We should dress appropriate for the occasion and whatever that occasion may be. You know, even I think we could probably get a little too casual even in the house of God to where we don't dress appropriate. I'm not saying you got to wear tuxedos or even shirt and tie, but neat, clean, and appropriate for the occasion. You know, so I remember one time, just a little aside here, I was doing an article for this magazine. And whenever I do the articles, I take photograph these charter captains, you know, their pictures always appear in the magazines and all that. Well, these guys dress up, boy. When they know I'm going to be on the boat, they wear their sharp pressed shirts with all the patches for all their sponsors on them. And, you know, they really want to make a good appearance. They get their hair cut and all that. So, you know, their pictures will look good in the magazine. Well, I'll never forget one guy. I show up to fish with him. He's got on a t-shirt that didn't look like it'd been washed in a week. Had holes in it, stained all over. You know, a little pair of short pants and sandals. This guy didn't have a worry or a care in the world. I said, man, I'm taking your picture for the magazine. He didn't care. Years later, I did a story with that fella again. And I actually told him ahead of time, I said, look, go buy a shirt. just for the article, just for the photographs. Anyway, a little interesting, or maybe not so interesting aside. Huh? The King Caesar, verse 2, it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court. You know, the king was on his throne in the royal house. I mean, he's in all his array. He sees the queen. Verse 2 says, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, so that she was able to draw near and touch the top of the scepter. I might mention here also that according to the apocryphal records, and according to Josephus, and according to some of the Jewish traditions, that when the king saw Esther, he was angry, according to those writings. He saw her, he was belligerent, he was in a rage, apparently he was in a bad mood. You got to understand, this guy is a moody and capricious king. You never know what he's liable to do. He was angry, he bellowed some harsh words towards her, and she fainted. And so a couple of her maids picked her up, and then the king's heart was touched and softened, and he actually got off his throne, came to her side, took her in his arms, kissed her, and that's when he extended to her the golden scepter and said, ask anything you want, it's yours. Now, I mentioned that. That's not chapter and verse, right? But that is what the tradition, the Jewish tradition says, it's what the Apocrypha says, it's what Josephus says. Take it or leave it. I just mention it because that's what they say. And it's interesting to just study those things and see what they have to say. She obtained favor. That's the important thing. Verse 2 says, she obtained favor in his sight. Now that's important because this king is an unpredictable individual. I mean, you never know what he's liable to do. He got rid of one queen already because she didn't show up when he called for her. Now he's got this queen who is showing up when he didn't call for her. So, I mean, there's no telling what he's liable to do. He dealt with the first one very severely, right? She didn't show up. He called for her. You're not queen anymore. He might have executed her even. But he was angry. You know, that's his wrath. Now this queen comes. She was not bidden. She was not invited. How would he respond? You don't know, but verse 2 says, she received favor. Praise God. in the sight of the king. And in verse 3, he makes these promises. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? Now, he had to know something was on her mind for this queen to show up uninvited in his court. He knew. I mean, she's been queen for 5 years, never done anything like this before. He had to know something was on her mind. He says, what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half the kingdom. Now, that's what we call a superfluous promise. And you know what it means? Absolutely nothing. It's an empty promise. It's empty words. These are figures of speech. We see them other places, you know, in the Bible as well. But you can't take, when a king says something like that, you can't take him literally. It's not meant to be taken literally. He extends it more as a courtesy, you know, like he's being nice. But don't think that he really means what he says. Because if you say, really? Well, I'll take half. then you lose your head, you see. But it's extended as a courtesy. It allows them to be generous, you know. Makes them look good. Makes them feel really important. And I'll give you half of what I have, half the kingdom. You might recall there was another king who did that over in the New Testament by the name of Herod. And he told the dancing daughter of Herodias, I'll give you anything you ask for. I'll give you half my kingdom. What do you want? So, you know, she asks her mom, Mom, what do we want? We get up to half the kingdom. She says, all I want is John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so that's what she asked for, and he gave it to her. John the Baptist lost his head over a woman because he said that king shouldn't have been married to her. It was his brother's wife. Well, anyway. Hollow promises, not at all like the promises that our king makes. Amen? We serve a different kind of king whose promises are sure and certain. Look, this king makes promises as a courtesy. Our king makes promises and you know what? They are certainties, not courtesies. Certainties. We can count on them. We can trust God. In fact, the Bible tells us that He gives us exceeding great and precious promises. Amen? And this king invites Esther to make her request. Our king invites us to make our request. Talked about that last week. Philippians 4:6, let your request be made known to God. He tells her, you can approach, you know, he extends the golden scepter. The Bible tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need in Hebrews 4. Right? Amen. We can go before our king. We can find, we'll always find mercy and grace. But what is your request? But look, here's the thing you want to keep in mind. This king's promises, King Xerxes, I mean, this is a moody man, capricious, changes his mind in an instant. He's a man without backbone. He's easily manipulated by those around him. I mean, he's pliable. He's flexible. He's changeable. He's a chameleon. So he could make a promise one day and take it all back the next, you know, if it's in any way possible. He's not at all like our king, who is faithful. When he makes a promise, we can count on it. And you know what? Our King doesn't change his mind. When he tells us we're forgiven, he doesn't change his mind tomorrow and say, never mind, you're not forgiven. I take it all back. When he says your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, he doesn't remind you of them tomorrow. Right? Like we do to each other. But praise God. And look, the word of a king like this, you can see how he changes tracks even as the book of Esther progresses. But our king never changes. He's the same, amen, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, here we go. Verses 4 and following. Verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We see the queen. She makes her request. She says, my request is this. Come to a banquet that I'm going to prepare for you and for Haman. That's her request. Let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I've prepared for him. And the king says, okay, y'all get Haman and tell him to hurry up and we're going to go to this banquet. She must have his curiosity up now, you know, that she's made this appearance. So the king says unto Esther, as he's well in the cups, she says, he asks her again, what's your petition? What is your request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she says, then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is. And then just when it seems like she's going to tell him what she wants, she says, I want you to come back tomorrow. You and Haman, come back again if I have found favor in your sight. If it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Now, I want to tell you, that this particular passage has stirred up a lot of interest among Bible scholars, Bible students, Bible commentators, the rabbis, you know, the old, they would ask, why this delay? Why did Esther delay in actually making her request to the king? And some of the answers that they come with are, you know, interesting. Actually, nobody could tell you for sure why the delay. If you listen to the critics, the Bible critics, they'll say that there was no delay. This is ridiculous. This is all made up. And that this is only a little vehicle that the writer used to build up, you know, mystery and to make you want to keep reading and make it suspenseful. And others will say, well, it's because Esther was nervous. And she couldn't bring herself to actually make these requests to the king. So she would just say, well, we'll come eat with me. And then when she couldn't bring it upon herself to ask him again out of fear and nervousness, she asked him to come back the next day. But I'll tell you why I believe she delayed in asking the king her petition. They've been praying and fasting, right? I believe with all my heart that the Lord had just put it in her spirit to wait. Just not yet. She made her appearance, but look, she was in no big hurry. You would think this is a critical moment in Jewish history. The Jews have this edict of extermination. Mordecai writes her, he says, you go to the king, you go and make an appearance to the king, you make this appeal. She says, well, you know what? First, we're going to fast and pray. We're going to fast 3 days. I want everybody fasting. I'll fast and pray, and then I'll go before the king. So first of all, there was this period of 3 days fasting and praying. What does that do? Well, it prepares your heart. Prepares the nation, gets everybody interceding. I believe it gives God even an opportunity to work, you know, behind the scenes and orchestrate events and so forth, set other things in motion. I believe it's possible to get ahead of God. I believe it's possible that you could hear that something needs to be done and you go run, do it immediately, when what you should have done was stopped and prayed first. Right? She could have went immediately before the king, but she didn't. She said, no, we're going to pray 3 days. 3 days, three nights, we're going to pray, and then I'll go before the king. And even then, when she went before the king, she didn't ask immediately. She didn't just jump right out and say, look, I'm mad at Haman for what he did, and I want you to execute him. She didn't do that. Instead, she was gracious. She invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And then at the banquet, she was gracious. She invited the king and Haman the next day to a banquet. I don't believe it was because she was nervous. I believe it was because she was being sensitive to the Spirit of God. And that in her spirit, the Lord was just directing her and guiding her and telling her to wait. You know, sometimes that's what the Lord says. Wait and pray. Look, by waiting another day, you get to pray another day about the whole situation, right? And allow the Lord to work. Allow events to transpire. And that very night, events transpired that made all the difference in the world. And it transpired because she had the sensitivity to wait and not just rush in where fools... What is it? Where wise... Fools rush in, yeah, where wise men and angels fear to tread. Right, right, that's the old saying. That's right. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31 mentions a little bit of wisdom over here. I'm going to read a passage. You can listen or you can... Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And as the song goes, teach me, Lord, to wait. I do believe this. I do believe that sometimes we rush in when we would do better to pray and wait. And sometimes maybe even to give time to some fasting and intercession, especially when there are critical matters that we have to address, situations that we have to deal with, or maybe a person that you have to speak to and maybe bring some correction to them or speak to them about a serious matter. You know what? Ray Nagin should teach us that it's not wise to shoot from the hip and slip with the lip. It is not wise to shoot from the hip. It is wise to weigh one's words. When you are addressing important matters, right? Critical matters, critical issues, we would be much better putting aside some time to pray about a thing. Pray about it. Seek God's will. Ask God, like the apocryphal book of Esther, ask God to give us wisdom. Ask God to guide our speech. Right? Give us the right words. Give us favor with that individual. Turn their heart. You ever had to address a situation where you were forced to confront a person about a serious matter, try to bring correction to their life, or bring some kind of rebuke to them? Can I tell you that that's not a pleasant thing? And it is not wise for us to just rush in and try and straighten them out in our own flesh and our own wisdom. But what is wise is if you pray first, commit the matter to the Lord, ask God for wisdom. Ask God to give you the right words to say. Ask God to turn their heart, make them soft, make them sensitive to your appeal or to your plea. Hello? And then when you go, you've prayed, you ask the Lord to help you to be sensitive so that you say the right words at the right time. What is it that Ecclesiastes says? chapter 3 and verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for everything under heaven. So there is a time to make our appeals. There is a time to approach people, to correct people, to address people, or to deal with particular situations. There's a time to do it, and can I tell you something else? There's a time not to. The time not to do it is when you're angry, when you're all riled up in the flesh. I can see divine wisdom in Esther. Look, this might have been a young woman and a beautiful woman, but she was a wise woman. And I see in her great wisdom, and I see in her the kind of remarkable leadership that a godly woman does demonstrate, because she is undoubtedly a leader. She says, you pray for me. You pray for me for 3 days. I will stand before the king. I will intercede before the king. But this 3 days of waiting would allow her heart to be right, so that she doesn't go in fuming and ranting and raving and accusing, right? She goes in with the right heart and a right spirit, sensitive to the voice of the Lord. And I think it would be good for us sometimes just to learn how to hear the one word that God sometimes speaks to us, but maybe we fail to hear it, when He says, wait. When He says what? Wait. I like this passage down in verse 7, when the king has appealed to her again. I mean, this is like the third time or the fourth time he has appealed, and he says, tell me your request. What is your petition? I'll give you half the kingdom. And then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is... And then at that point, she must have heard the voice again. Wait. Tomorrow, my request is that you come back tomorrow and let me prepare a banquet for you and Haman. And you know, that very night, the Lord worked. Because as we'll see, you know, when we study the very next chapter, that delay, you know, made a significant difference. I believe in the natural frame of mind, the fact that this queen didn't come in demanding something from the king. She wasn't rash to make a petition. She was almost reluctant, almost hesitant. That had to endear her, I mean, even more in the eyes of the king, that she was, like, she didn't want to put him out and so forth. She didn't want to press him. They have an old saying, what is hastily asked is hastily denied. So she wasn't going to be hasty. The following verses, verse 9, I want you to notice Haman. He's been invited to come to the banquet again tomorrow at the queen's table. Then went Haman forth that day. And look at this. He was joyful and with a glad heart. It didn't last long, but at this moment in time, Haman was joyful with a glad heart. Look how long it lasted. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up. Not only did he not stand up and bow or cater to him, kowtow, and offer him some kind of obeisance. Not only that, the Bible says in verse 9, nor move for him. He didn't even get out of his way. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. So he went from joy to indignation. I mean, he was angry. But he refrained himself. Somehow he just didn't explode. He kept it all in. He just seethed, you know. He came to a boil under the surface. He comes home. And he does what people like Haman do. He invited his friends. He got his wife. And he began to brag. Verse 11, he told them of the glory of his riches. Now, he was undoubtedly a very wealthy man. I remember how much he offered the king to exterminate the Jews. He told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. Now, in a way, the Persians were much like the Jews. They measured their prosperity also, not just by how much they had, but how many children they had. And we find out later on in this book that he had 10 sons. So that was a lot to be proud of. He's got all these fine sons. He's got all of this wealth. All the things wherein the king had promoted him. The king made him second in the empire. He raised him up above all the other advisors and so forth. How he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. So he's bragging about his fame, his favor, his prestige, his honors, his wealth, his fruitfulness. Not only that, verse 12, he said, moreover, on top of all of that, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king into the banquet that she had prepared but me. Nobody but me came to that banquet. And guess what? Tomorrow, I'm invited to come back. Me and the king and Esther. She must see something in me. It must be, you know, my rugged good looks, or, you know, she's impressed with my wisdom or whatever. I mean, Haman, well, he's a proud, pompous, arrogant, haughty individual. But you know what's interesting? In spite of everything he had, he was a miserable human being. Because look at what he says in verse 13. All of this that I have, it avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All that I have, I'm still unhappy. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't make me happy. I'm unsatisfied in spite of all my wealth, prestige, fame, honors, riches. I'm still miserable because of Mordecai. Well, what I see here is a very rich, spoiled, pompous, haughty individual who can't enjoy what he's got. He's just miserable and unhappy with himself, and he blames his misery on Mordecai. But you know, it seems to me that rich, haughty, arrogant, proud, pompous people, they're all miserable. They're all miserable people, and they're miserable all the time. They're never satisfied, no matter how much they have. Haman had so much. He had enough to satisfy 100 people, perhaps 1,000 people, or even more. But he couldn't be satisfied. There's something about greed that never lets a person be satisfied no matter what they have. They're never content. They're never happy. They're never satisfied. They are driven. They're driven individuals. They always have to get more. They always have to acquire more. And even when they get it and it makes them happy, it's just for a moment. It's a fleeting happiness. You know, like Haman's happiness right here in verse 9. He had that joyful, glad heart. He just left the queen's banquet, invited back the next day. He was happy until he saw Mordecai. And then his happiness was over. That's the way it is with the pompous, the proud, the arrogant, the ungodly, the vain. They want to be acknowledged as somebody important. They want to be seen as, you know, I'm somebody that you need to recognize. And the one thing you can never do to the proud and pompous, you can never, you know, give them some affront to their dignity, because that's the one thing they can't abide. You don't recognize my importance. You don't mention me by the proper title. You know, like I've had people come and when they talk to me, like we had an insurance guy that came to talk to me, and he kind of said, well, how do I address you? Is it Reverend? Is it Apostle? Is it Bishop? Is it pastor? I mean, what do I call you? I said, just call me Rusty. That's what everybody else calls me around here. He says, you never know, because, boy, he says, I've been corrected so many times. I'll call somebody a brother or pastor, and they'll correct me right away and say, Apostle. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, Apostle so-and-so, or, you know, Bishop, or Apostle Bishop, or Doctor, Reverend, whatever, you know. You know, you never want to give some affront to somebody that wants to be recognized, because, boy, that's the one thing they can't abide. They want you to know that they're important. I'll tell you something else that I see right here that I just believe has so much modern relevance. In spite of all the things that Haman had, he could blame his misery on one person. It was Mordecai's fault. Isn't it interesting how the proud, the pompous, the vain, the arrogant will always wind up blaming their unhappiness on somebody else? Never take responsibility, never accountable for their actions, misdeeds, or whatever. If they're unhappy, it's somebody else's fault. I'm unhappy, it's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, it's this one's fault, it's that one's fault, it's the boss's fault, my co-workers, it's a neighbor, it's always somebody else. And in this case, it's Mordecai. Mordecai just gets under his skin. You know, the fact of the matter is that only Jesus can satisfy an empty heart. And no matter how much a person has, it's never enough. No matter what they own, it never satisfies. When your heart is empty, when your soul is empty, only Jesus can bring peace. So, you know, that's his situation. Mordecai makes me miserable. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to deal with this situation. Of course, the Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it does appear to me that Haman had more than his share of ego and self-admiration. Can I tell you that those who admire themselves deceive themselves to thinking that they're something or somebody that they aren't? Well, Haman had this self-inflated opinion of himself, and Mordecai kept popping his balloons. You know, because Mordecai wouldn't even get out the way for him. So his wife, Haman's wife, offers him some great advice. Verse 14. You know, after he has bragged about all that he owns and all of his wealth and his fame and so forth, he just says, but I'm so miserable because of this rotten Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He makes me miserable. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him. So they kind of all rallied behind the wife, and they said, well, look, we've come up with a solution for you. Here it is. Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Now, that's about 75 feet high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. And then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. He said, man, that is a good idea. I'll just go see the king early tomorrow morning. I'll lay the whole thing out. We'll have the gallows ready. And we'll go ahead and hang that Jew and get that over with. And that way, when I go to the banquet tomorrow evening, I mean, my heart will just be merry and unburdened. And it'll be a wonderful time. We'll build a gallows. We'll hang old Mordecai. And look, the advice is this. Don't just kill him. That's not good enough. You have to hang him 75 feet high, because this makes him a public spectacle. This would make, you know, this would humiliate him publicly. Not only would it kill him, but it would publicly humiliate him. It would, you know, it would definitely satisfy your vengeance and your rage. And at the same time, you'd feel so much better about yourself if you got, you know, to satisfy your anger by killing Mordecai and making him a public spectacle. You'd just feel so much better about yourself. Well, pretty interesting language when his wife says, after you kill him, then you can go in merrily with the king to the banquet. you can go in merrily. You can be happy after you've killed Mordecai. What a great plan. Haman loved it. He ordered the gallows to be built, the Bible says, and he went to bed with no doubt, he went to bed that night happy. He had, you know, visions of Mordecai hanging from a gallows, happy with evil in his heart and blood on his hands. Huh? It's amazing how people can have no conscience. But you know, there are still people like that today who have no conscience. Murder, mayhem, plundering, doesn't bother their conscience at all. Just want to give you a last thought, and we're going to wind up early here tonight. But I can see that God sends blindness to those that he intends to destroy, because Haman here is blind. I mean, he thought he was so wise. He thought he was so clever in all of his preparations and so forth. He doesn't have the slightest clue that Esther and Mordecai are related. He doesn't have the slightest clue that Esther, the queen, is a Jew. I mean, he doesn't have a clue what's going on all around him. You know, God sends blindness to those he would destroy. He's got no idea that this banquet that he's invited to is not to honor him, but it's to expose him for what he is and to unmask him and you know, ultimately to ruin him. Also, Haman had no idea that he had made God his enemy. You know, the book of Genesis chapter 12, God said that concerning the nation of Israel, the Jews, that God would bless them that bless the Jews, curse them that curse the Jews. He said that in them that the nations of the world would be blessed. We know that Messiah came through the nation of the Jews. So the whole world has been blessed with salvation, right? Through the Jews, salvation available, salvation possible. That promise is still valid, you know, that those who curse Israel, God will still curse. I believe that. I believe it's still in effect. Haman had no idea that the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, that he would wind up hanging on those gallows himself. There's an interesting passage over in Proverbs. I remember years ago I would read it, and I always wondered what in the world did that verse mean. But it's Proverbs 26:27. It says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." So you wonder, well, he that digs a pit shall fall therein, he that rolls a stone, it'll fall on him. What does that mean? It means what evil you intend for others. What you sow, you reap. Right? That's exactly what it means. You dig a pit for somebody else to fall in. Well, Haman will find out firsthand exactly what that proverb means. He orders this spectacle, a gallows 75 feet high. I can't even imagine it. In fact, the critics say that, you know, give us a break. 75 feet, that's exaggeration. That can't possibly mean what it says. Well, maybe the gallows was erected on top of a building. You know, the idea was that it would be a public spectacle. Mordecai would be hanged and humiliated in front of the whole city, in front of the whole population, and everybody would know that's what you get if you don't pay the proper respect to mighty Haman. Right? He went to bed that night, not with dreams of sugar plums dancing in his head, but with dreams of Mordecai hanging from a gallows. And a smile on his face, thinking, tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm going to go to the king. That gallows is ready. Mordecai's end is near. And boy, we're going to have a great banquet tomorrow night. Huh. The plans of the wicked, huh? Tune in next week for the next chapter. Amen. Well, I do think that there are practical lessons that we can learn in all of this, and hopefully that as we read, as we study, we see how the events transpire and we learn lessons we can apply to our own lives. Amen. Well, Father, help us to do just that. Help us to make application to our own lives and situations and circumstances. Teach us, Lord, to trust you completely. Teach us, Lord, not to rush in rashly, foolishly, but to learn to wait and to pray and to go in wisdom. Lord, cause us to seek you for wisdom in speech, for the when and the where and the how, for the timing, Lord. Lord, just help us to be more sensitive to your Spirit in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.